Going to remain standing as we turn to 2 Corinthians. Since we only do our evening services once a month, I counted that I only have three more opportunities to finish 2 Corinthians, and so initially I began with the ambition to deal with this entire chapter at once. That's not how we're going to proceed tonight. We're going to look simply at the first 10 verses with Paul's vision of glory and thorn in the flesh, and then, Lord willing, the next time deal with a larger portion, then close with a Trinitarian blessing when we close our study. So with that in view, we're going to read together from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. May we hear these words with reverence, as though God himself spoke to us from heaven. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weakness. Though, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I trust that the passage before us this evening is well known or familiar to at least most of you. Because here we not only read of this spectacular vision of glory that the Apostle Paul has received, but the proverbial thorn in the flesh. And indeed, that phrase, thorn in the flesh, has become a proverbial statement, especially in the church, to refer to some sort of persistent trial or affliction that continues with us, perhaps lifelong. And appropriately so. Because here, as Paul is describing the nature of his ministry and his relationship to the church, he does relate this special role that his thorn in the flesh played for his particular ministry. I know I've quoted this at some point, and I can't remember when it was last, but somebody once said, the Lord does not use a man greatly until he humbles him deeply. And this is what we see Paul driving at in this particular text. I'll remind you that the overall theme that we're addressing in 2 Corinthians, or rather that the Apostle Paul is addressing, in some sense is the nature of the Christian ministry and its relationship to the church. Now, in particular, the apostle is an apostle, an office that no longer continues into the present day. So there are certain aspects of his teaching that are peculiar to him. But in everything we've seen throughout this entire book, what Paul is basically doing is one thing, trying to vindicate not simply his own name and his own character, but the true purpose of the ministry of the word in the church, in contrast to false teachers, in contrast to accusations brought against him and false charges, even false expectations from the church itself. And here, what Paul is setting forth with this vision of glory and with the thorn in the flesh is really a pattern of humiliation and exaltation. Or rather, he presents them in the reverse order, exaltation and humiliation. And in some sense, what we're seeing here is not simply the pattern that the Lord set for Paul's ministry, but it is really the pattern of the Christian life as a whole. There is no exaltation without humiliation. And in fact, when we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, does not he embody this principle preeminently? That the Lord Jesus Christ goes through his humiliation and then is highly exalted. And in some sense, as we come to the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we are celebrating tonight, the humiliation of Christ for our salvation, but also the exaltation of the risen Christ who we remember until he comes. And so we see these two things coupled in the Christian life. And I hope to show you at the outset that even though we're considering the Apostle Paul's ministry and a vision that none of us in this room will have until we see Jesus Christ face to face in glory, yet at the same time, the pattern of God's working in his life is not all that different than the pattern of how the Lord works with each and every one of us in that respect. So what we're going to see here is simply this, that the Lord often humbles his people so that he may exalt himself through his people. And that's not simply true of the Christian ministry of the Apostle Paul, but it's true of all of us in this room. The Lord exalts himself through the humility of his people. And that is the essential message Paul brings to us. I want to break down the first 10 verses into four segments. First, in verses 1 through 4, considering this theme of exaltation and humiliation or vice versa, we're going to see the vision itself in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the boast, Paul's boast in verses 5 and 6. Then thirdly, the thorn in verses 7 and 8, and then lastly, verses 9 and 10, the results. What's the point of the whole thing, and what are we finally to take away from this and learn from what Paul is teaching us? Well, first consider the vision itself. Here, Paul goes on from his earlier discussion and breaks into the discussion, as it were, mid-stride, or rather, we're coming in and overhearing his debate with the Corinthian church, defending his own ministry. And right in mid-thought, he says, I will go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now remember, the false teachers in Corinth were essentially boasting in their ability to speak, boasting in their external achievements, boasting in their position in the church, boasting in just about everything other than God and Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that characterized them. So this is why in the previous chapter, when the Apostle Paul boasts, so to speak, and lays his credentials on the table, contrasting himself to them, he does quite the opposite of what they do. Instead of pointing to all of his accomplishments and all of his wonderful achievements that ought to commend him to the church, they even came with letters of commendation. Paul says, you want to see my credentials? Consider how greatly I have suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. Consider my afflictions. Consider the hardships that I've endured as an apostle of Jesus Christ and the privileges that I've received, as he says in Colossians, of bearing up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Christ is in heaven. They can't persecute him. They persecute me. And this is the signature of my apostleship, that I am conformed to the pattern of my Lord. So now as he continues this boasting, which he's called foolish from the beginning, now he says, I will continue, I must go on, though there's nothing to be gained by it. rather than explaining the intricacies of the grammar and everything that's standing behind this, I think if you're familiar at all with the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that there are lots of difficult statements throughout the entirety of this book. If we could boil it down to one thing, what Paul seems to be saying is this: it is not profitable inherently for me to boast about my position as an apostle, but it is less profitable for me to remain silent, because the gospel was at stake. As his reputation was slandered by the Corinthian church, in essence, they began to reject the message that he preached when he came to them in the first place. At least they were in danger of it. And we've seen that throughout this book. So Paul is essentially saying, I'm proceeding in this fashion, but as he said in chapter 11, I'm a madman when I'm doing this. This is not becoming or not fitting for a servant of Jesus Christ to essentially, in some way, in any way, be drawing attention to themselves. Now, that being said, notice how he does so. Because even when he lays his credentials before the Corinthian church to be examined, he does so in a way in which he is very careful to deflect as much attention from himself as he possibly can. And that certainly should be a model for us in our humility. Our zeal to glorify the Lord should be at our expense, and to humble ourselves in the sight of God as Paul does. That seems to be why he speaks about his experience in the third person. Now, some have said when he picks up in verse 2 and says, I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago, they think what he's really saying is, well, I met somebody, I knew somebody, and this is their experience. Well, it is a peculiar way of introducing his own experience, but let's think about the context for a second. What's he doing? He's trying to point to why he is a true minister of the gospel and a true apostle of Jesus Christ. How would relating a story about meeting somebody 14 years ago who had an unusual experience have any relevance whatsoever to what he's talking about? You see, he's really talking about his own experience here, and this will become even more clear as we go through the passage. But he speaks in this peculiar way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, without getting into any speculative concepts of levels of heaven and that sort of thing, this was simply a common way, the third heaven, of referring to the very dwelling place of God. The place where, in essence, we're reading about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where God is seated on his throne. All the hosts of heaven are gathered before him. The saints are falling on their faces in worship. This is essentially what Paul is referring to as the third heaven. And so the Lord granted this apostle this magnificent vision of heaven. Now, this experience was so glorious and so unusual, even Paul himself is not quite sure what to make of it. And notice what he tells us. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Was I physically transported to heaven? Was it a vision that came to me? I don't know. God knows. And then he repeats it again in verse 3. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. What does he say? And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What he's basically saying here is that in some sense, he was transported in a way that is inconceivable to his own mind to behold the glory of God or something in this glorious heavenly realm where God dwells with his saints. And the bottom line is, what I saw there is neither possible nor lawful for me to relate. Now, the question is, if that's the case, why does God reveal it to him in the first place? And why relate it to the church at all? I can't tell you about it, but this happened. Well, in essence, the point is not the content of the vision, but the fact of the vision. The fact that this apostle Paul was given a great privilege. Remember, out of the 12 apostles, he was the only one who did not walk with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was not, properly speaking, an eyewitness of all the miracles and the teaching and the crucifixion and the resurrection, at least not in the same way that the other apostles were. And so what we read of in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ supplemented Paul's lack of experience by appearing to him personally. Now, the vision here is probably not the same as any of the particular incidents we read of in the book of Acts. We know, for example, Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We also know that as we put the pieces together from the New Testament, in order to fulfill his office as an apostle, there was a personal instruction from the risen and ascended Christ, perhaps up to a period of 14 years. And we don't know when, where, or what that looked like. But here is this additional vision, this additional experience, which is this great privilege. And so Paul is given this great vision of the glory of God. Now, here's something in the background for us to think about that I find quite interesting. We have every single indication in the text that Paul is reluctant to tell us that this vision even happened. And yet, if you go down to your local bookstore, amazingly, you can find a couple of dozen authors, probably in the religion section, who claim to have had visions like this, if not more spectacular. And in some sense, I find it ironic that everybody is interested in this special experience. Somebody has gone to heaven and they've come back and they're going to tell us all about it. Well, Paul didn't do that. Paul said he couldn't do that. And so at the outset, we know that if someone claims to say such a thing, that we're pretty much going to presume they're wrong. If Paul says, "I could not and was not allowed to tell you," then why would we believe someone else less than the Apostle Paul? See, what we're driven back to, of course, in our course of life is Scripture. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said so long ago, if they do not speak according to this rule, it's because there's no light in them. Quite simple, isn't it? So even the Apostle Paul, with this great experience, which in this case is a proof of his apostleship from Jesus Christ, is reluctant to tell us that it even happened. And we'll see why in a moment, because the main thing is that he doesn't want the church to exalt him. And is that not exactly what we do? When people begin to tell us about these wonderful experiences that they have, out the window goes the Scriptures. And we begin to exalt them and we begin to listen to them as though they're some sort of oracle from God that has some special experience to relate to us. My dear friends, we must beware of such things. That is the complete opposite of the spirit of the New Testament. Not only does the New Testament drive us to Holy Scripture, but it drives us to an exalted focus upon God more than our experience. Just as an aside, one of those wonderful comments that Jonathan Edwards made that struck me as a young Christian, was something to this effect, that I'm always suspicious of those people that are more eager to talk about their experiences than the God whom they've experienced. And that's a subtle line. But here is the Apostle Paul recognizing simultaneously this is a tremendous privilege, but it's not about him. It's not about his experience. It's about his commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we would do well to follow him in this particular regard. And again, I'll say, is this not the pattern set by Jesus Christ himself? Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, who has been the object of worship ever since creation was, says from his own mouth in the Gospel of John, "I do not glorify myself, but my Father glorifies me." And if Christ, how much more us? Well, the second thing, the boast, he's laid before us the vision. And as I said, in the remainder of the chapter, it becomes very clear that Paul is without a doubt talking about himself and not some other man that he happens to know. But notice the boast itself. Verse 5, again speaking in this peculiar manner, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weakness. Though, notice what he's saying here, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. If I were to boast in my credentials and my achievements, I'd be doing nothing but tell the truth. Now, this is a humble man that is saying this. And by the way, just something in the background, and I don't know if you've wrestled with this in the way that I have, but in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us as believers in Jesus Christ, let no one think of himself more highly than he ought to. Well, we understand that. We understand the first half of the verse. We need to be humble. We need to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. But what about the other half? But let each one think soberly, as God has dealt a measure of grace to each one. You see, Paul's saying on the one hand, don't be proud. On the other hand, don't develop a false humility and call it true humility. It's not a virtue to say, God has blessed me with this responsibility, this office in Paul's case, this gift from the Lord. And somehow by denying that the Lord has gifted me with it, I do honor to the Lord and good to the church. But we say on the other side, well, if I acknowledge that the Lord has given me a gift and the Lord is using me in some particular way, now I fall into pride. Well, I didn't say it was easy. In fact, I think that that balance is one of the most difficult things we can actually face as Christians, to view ourselves soberly. But really, this is exactly what Paul's doing here. He's recognizing that he is absolutely nothing in and of himself. But he's also recognizing if he chose to boast in his apostleship, he would do nothing but tell the truth. It's not profitable to do so, but it's true. And then he adds, I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. What he's basically saying is, I don't want anyone to think that I'm more than I appear to be. And do you see the fine line? Do you see why in the previous 2.5 chapters, Paul expresses perhaps the greatest amount of discomfort personally than in any of his epistles, in writing the material that's before us? This is a man who lives and breathes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants nothing more than to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of the nations, to spend and be spent on the sacrifice of the faith, of a service of the faith of God's people. He lives and breathes and he exists to magnify his Savior. And this ought to be why we live, why we breathe, why we exist as well. Because if we don't, what's the point? Why are we here at all? This is the only reason that our lives continue in this world as Christians, to give glory to God. And so this attention to himself is out of character in some sense, but he's forced into it because of their wicked dealings with him. Notice the boast. He is gradually but surely drawing the attention away from himself to the Lord. And this is most likely why, again, he's spoken of himself in this third person fashion. Well, there's more going on here than Paul humbling himself before men. The Lord added something to Paul to ensure that the job would be done, and to ensure that he would be humbled. And now we come, of course, to what we call the thorn in the flesh. And we read about it simply in verses 7 and 8. And notice how he just assumes that he's been talking about himself the whole time, even though he's been speaking in the third person. Because he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, to humble me. Why? Because of the exceeding greatness of the revelations. You see how nonsensical it would be if he said, I met a man who had this experience, so God afflicted me, so I wouldn't be proud about what he experienced. And I simply mention that, and perhaps that sounds ridiculous to you that I've even drawn so much attention to this. And I wouldn't do so at all if it weren't filling the commentaries that I read to approach this passage. Sometimes people are so preoccupied with the grammar and the details of the text that they lose the point of the whole thing. And here Paul is saying, in this experience, God not only gave me this great sight of the glory of God, but he gave me something to ensure my humility. And that is the thorn in the flesh. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, I must say, that is an extremely weak translation, to harass me. In our household, we sometimes have older siblings harassing younger siblings, and I'm sure most of you know something about that at some time or another. Well, that can be annoying, but in the grand scheme of things, relatively innocuous. This is not Satan coming and harassing Paul. This is Satan coming and beating Paul over the head. This is Satan coming and adding to Paul's misery and his agony, making his life uncomfortable in an extreme way. This is a messenger of Satan, some have translated it, to box me around the ears, to pummel me on the head, to bludgeon me, some have even said. You see, in other words, this thorn in the flesh is not a paper cut or a splinter. It is something severe, something painful, and in some sense, as we'll see, something perpetual. Now, there's much ink that has been spilled over what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. I am thankful, personally, in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that we're not told exactly in Holy Scripture. In some sense, this operates in the same way that the Psalms do. Sometimes when we don't know the context of the Psalm, and yet immediately, I think the Psalms tend to be many people's favorite book in the Bible. Why? Because it immediately resonates with the experience of our own soul. It doesn't matter if you were in David's circumstances and suffering in the exact same way that he was. Perhaps the indefiniteness of the circumstance makes it strike us even more clearly because we immediately resonate with the content. And so there's a reason why many have resonated with Paul's thorn in the flesh and why you and I should and can do so this very evening. We don't know what it is. I think from putting the pieces together, the most likely thing is some sort of physical infirmity. Some have said, for instance, that the messenger of Satan may have been some particular false teacher who just hounded Paul and followed him around from city to city and kept sowing false doctrine wherever he went. Well, we don't see that in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to fit the case. He does seem to refer to it as something he's bearing in his flesh. It is a thorn in the flesh. Some have said maybe it was an eye disease. The reason why they say that is because on one occasion, he tells the Galatians, you would have been willing to pluck out your own eyes when you first received the gospel, just to minister to me. Whether it is or not, we really don't know at the end of the day. But one thing I do want to point out is that this thorn in the flesh, in some sense, appears to be different than the list of afflictions that he gave us in chapter 11. There, almost everything we saw was in terms of persecution. And I've read a lot of history, and I've never read of a Christian in the history of Christianity that has a list quite like this one. The only one who really suffered more, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his agony for us on the cross, because nothing compares to Christ and what he's done for us. But here he mentions a thorn in the flesh that perhaps is a physical infirmity and perhaps is not persecution. You see, God can humble us through persecution, can't he? But he can humble us through other means as well, through physical afflictions. Now again, notice the whole overall tenor of the text. Who brought this thorn in the flesh? Well, we could immediately say Satan. He's mentioned right there. a messenger of Satan to harm me, to buffet me. Why did the thorn in the flesh come? To produce humility. Is that what Satan wants in your life as a Christian? To produce humility? To produce something that draws you closer to Christ rather than far from Him? You see, we actually see two agents here. We see God sending in His sovereign power and His control over all things a messenger of Satan to work for good in Paul's life. A painful messenger of Satan. Think about it this way. I'm going to take for granted you're all at least somewhat familiar with the general scope of the book of Job. And recently we went through the book of Job in our family worship. And one of the questions we'd ask the children, especially at the beginning of the book, is why did God allow Satan to take away everything that Job had? And the simple answer was to show that God, or Job, loved God more than his riches. And of course, we know through that book, Job didn't always succeed. But is it not remarkable as God brings Job through all of the trials and all of the afflictions, I think the worst of them being the horrible counselors that he has. At the end, when Job repents and puts his hand over his mouth and he confesses that God is righteous, God turns to the friends and what does he say? You have not spoken well about me as my servant Job has. What about the last 41 chapters? What about all the wrong Job said? And what about the last 4 chapters where God has been doing almost nothing but rebuke Job for what he said? But you see, what you have going on here is the Lord using a messenger of Satan to afflict Job. Job, yes, he is a sinner. You and I are sinners. When we go through the deep afflictions that God may bring us through, the sad reality is we will not do so sinlessly any more than Job did. And that does not excuse your sin or my sin any more than God excused Job's sin. But is it not a remarkable thing that at the end of the day, as God brings Job out the other side of the trial, the testimony is that the latter blessing on Job was greater than the first. And he spoke what is well and right concerning God. God, as it were, sweeps all of the wrong things that he said under the rug. Not that they don't matter. But he only points out the virtues that he has worked in Job through the affliction and through the trial. Now come back to you and I. Whatever Paul's experience is, often when the Lord brings affliction into our lives, it may be a persistent affliction. I mentioned in this case, it may not be a person. Maybe in your life it is a person. A belligerent, unbelieving family member. An unconverted husband or wife that is constantly doing everything they can in their power to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to turn away your profession. I know people like that. You know people like that. And it may be any number of other things. And if all we do is become focused on the pain that it is causing us, it will end disastrously. And this is where our text becomes so helpful to us. Because there's something else going on here than Satan's messenger coming to buffet you and to afflict you. Behind this, there is a loving Father in Jesus Christ who sends you a thorn in the flesh to humble you. And oh, where would we be if the Lord did not take the measures necessary to humble us? And we don't need to walk around on the other side thinking that somehow, because I always have this tendency to pride in my own heart, that the Lord is out to afflict me. Even in your greatest affliction and the greatest trials that you have ever experienced, your thorn in the flesh, whatever it may be, if you stop to think for a moment Can you still not be overwhelmed with the goodness of God in the afflictions, in the trials, and I dare say because of the afflictions and because of the trials? There are certain deep trials and experiences that I've gone through in my own personal life that I never would have chosen, that I would never repeat if I had a say in doing it. But after going through such deep trials and affliction and seeing the peaceable fruit of righteousness that God works in our lives through it, would we really exchange those experiences for anything? We need to remember what God is doing and why He brings the thorn in the flesh. And by the way, notice Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the vision. The greater the privileges we enjoy, the more danger we are, in danger we are of ourselves. We know this, I know this, and some of you who are ministers or are elders or preparing to be ministers know this experience as well. What happens? The Spirit of God comes mightily. Blesses the preaching of the word beyond measure, even beyond your natural ability. And you're conscious of it. The people are conscious of it. But then what happens the next week? More often than we'd like to admit, we come into that pulpit thinking we're better preachers than we really are. And what does the Lord do? We fall on our faces. And the other thing that I find remarkable about that is, as a minister, sometimes when I'm most conscious of my absolute weakness and failure in the preaching of the gospel, those are the sermons when the Spirit is moved most mightily in the people. And what is God doing? Well, this really brings us to Paul's last verses here. I haven't dealt with his pleading yet, and I'll come to this, but three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And there Paul says, "Therefore I will boast the more gladly in my weaknesses." If my weakness displays the power of Christ, then I will boast in my weakness. If this affliction, if this suffering brings greater glory to the power of God and the working of the Spirit and the majesty of Christ magnified in the world, then so be it. I will boast in my weaknesses. I will glory in the things that essentially put me in my place. Because the other thing you need to recognize here in the back of this text, the thorn in the flesh did not make Paul weak. The thorn in the flesh reminded Paul of his weakness. And that's simply saying this. We shouldn't need a thorn in the flesh to humble us. We're just as powerless with it or without it. With or without trials in our lives. When Jesus Christ says to us, in relation to the Christian life, in relation to our justification and our status in the sight of God, as well as our sanctification and everything else, when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing," he meant it. Without Christ, we can do nothing. I'm always struck by John Owen's statement in his work on the Holy Spirit, when he says, it's not enough for God to change your heart and to give you a new nature and wind you up like a clock and let you tick on your own. Yes, you're born from above. Yes, the Spirit dwells in your heart. But without the presence and active power of the Spirit in every action in your life, every day, every second, you can do nothing. Now, the positive correlation to that is you can do all things through Christ. I know he's talking about contentment in that context. I know that's the original context, but he's drawing this broader principle. You can do all things through Christ because you must do all things through Christ. I've often noted that the irony about humility, and the reason why I've contrasted it with false humility, is humility is not pretending that we're less than we are and somehow feeling better about it because we've humbled ourselves. Humility is the most realistic grace that we could ever possibly have, because all it does is acknowledge you have nothing that you have not received. And in Paul's case, God graciously gave him a perpetual reminder of the fact through the thorn in the flesh. Now, what do we do in affliction? Do we pray that God would remove it? Absolutely. Let us consider something else. Did Paul pray that God would remove it? He says, yes, three times. Three times I came to the Lord. And he's probably not talking about here in one prayer session, sitting down and asking the Lord, begging him three times. This is probably three separate occasions. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, through divine revelation, comes to Paul and essentially tells him, I'm not taking it, Paul. Now, what's Jesus say? Paul, don't pray this anymore. Don't ask to take away the thorn in the flesh, because if I did, it would be bad for you. In our family, we're just talking about this recently. Where would we be in our lives if God granted us everything we ever prayed for? So many times when the Lord grants differently than what we ask, when he grants, we think, contrary to what we ask, is it not true he always grants better than what we ask? And is this not a comfort to your soul? In all of the afflictions, in all of the trials of life, whatever they may be, that the Lord only works for good in the life of his people, and only works in the life of his people for their good and for their sanctification. Doesn't that put things in a different perspective? If it wasn't good for you as a child of God in Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be happening to you. And sometimes that truth is more difficult to grasp than others. And that's where passages like this become all the more dear to our souls. Because we all will go through great trial and affliction. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's not hypothetical. But Christ adds, be of good cheer. Take courage. Because I have overcome the world. And then Paul concludes, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you content with weakness, with persecution, with insults, with calamity? Are you content with being weak that you might be strong in Christ? Are you willing to forsake everything if Christ calls you to it, to see his power and his majesty magnified? I mean, in our modern American culture, not only do we dislike pain in and of itself, and of course, not that we should like pain, but we're really not willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of Christ. Essentially, what happens is, if the Lord requires obedience to his clearly revealed will, our rule is, well, as long as it doesn't inconvenience me too much, as long as it doesn't cost me a job, as long as it doesn't cost me a friendship or a relationship, it's fine. My dear friends, Paul was willing to bear a thorn in his flesh if it would magnify the power and glory of Jesus Christ. And I believe, as I've said so many times, the primary reason why We are so unwilling to endure hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ is because we have such a small conception of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because we spend so little time magnifying Jesus Christ in our own hearts. And if Paul did anything in his life as an apostle, is it not that? And should we not follow him in this? As I'm thinking about this text and about Paul's great vision of glory and his thorn in the flesh, I can't help but be reminded in conclusion of a sermon that Dr. Curto preached at one of the seminary conferences several years ago. And my wife knows where I'm going with this at this stage. This is, for both of us, something that stuck with us for many years. Isaiah is given a ministry and told up front, before he even steps, as it were, in the pulpit, only 10% of your audience is going to listen to you. And Jewish tradition tells us he was sawn in two, and that's how he was martyred. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. How do you enter into a ministry like that? How do you serve Jesus Christ joyfully, faithfully, in such circumstances? Because the first thing that he saw was a vision of the glory of God. And ironically, that very vision, that very sight of the glory of God that we need so desperately and that Paul experienced so dramatically is the thing that threatened to exalt him in pride. But yet at the same time, this vision of the glory of God is what must grip our hearts. And I'm not saying that we should go out and expect visions like this. You have enough material for your spiritual sight recorded in this book to build a picture before your own eyes of the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the only God that there is. And then what's the second thing? Isaiah is convinced that his sins are forgiven. So here is the majesty of God, the glory of God. Here is the forgiveness of sins. And here is Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. But Isaiah, only 10% will hear. I don't care. Here am I. Send me. Isaiah, you'll suffer great things. Here am I. Send me. I've seen the King. He's redeemed me from my sins. I'm at his disposal. And Paul's vision here, in some respects, is almost the New Testament version of this. Paul humbles him because of the vision, or God humbles him. But he makes him useful in light of it. So we must recognize these things as we not only come to the Lord's Supper, but approach the Christian's life. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, I'll leave you with this. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is humbled. Humbled to the point of death on the cross. Humbled for your sakes. Humbled and suffering and dying. Even the fact that the Son of God walked in human flesh on this earth should be astonishing. What an act of condescension to dwell among sinners, let alone suffer at their hands, let alone suffer for them. And then Christ exalted. And you see, what's true for him is true for you. Humiliation precedes exaltation. Affliction and difficulty keeps us humble in light of the privileges that we've already received and to prepare us for greater ones. And so let this transform your view of your relationship to affliction in this world. If nothing else, do we not resemble our Savior more closely and identify with him in his humiliation and his exaltation? And as we come to the Lord's Supper in particular, we remember the suffering of Christ for us, and we must remember that in even taking the name of Christian upon ourselves, in principle, we've already relinquished everything to follow him. But we remember him until he comes. He is exalted. He is raised from the dead. He is ascended into heaven and He is coming. And so, dear friends, whatever trial the Lord brings you through, remember the purposes that God attaches to Paul's thorn in the flesh and to yours. With that, let us close with a word of prayer. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your infallible word. We thank You that it is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And we ask, Lord, that You would drive the truths of this text into our hearts this evening, that You would cause us to see Your strength magnified in our weakness, to rest in You, and to not count our lives dear to ourselves as we seek to honor Jesus Christ in this life and in the next. And Lord, may You prepare our hearts as we come together to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this evening. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.